verse 1, and we'll read roughly the first 21 verses or so of the chapter together, or down until a break. Yeah, the first 21 verses of that chapter. Again, it is nice to be here. It was nice to be here last night for the rally and sharing fellowship there and with the folks who were there. Also nice to spend the day here again and in fellowship and around the Word of God and have opportunity to share a little bit about the work of Faith Mission. And James has already mentioned it, but there are a number of these Faith Mission prayer diaries. Should be at the back, maybe on a chair or somewhere, I'm not exactly sure. Faith Mission magazine. I did actually get quite a few extra magazines for a meeting I was doing in York, and they didn't take as many as I thought, so I have quite a decent bundle of them there. If you don't normally get Faith Mission magazine, will you please pick one of those up and take it away home with you and read a little bit about the mission. Also the prayer diary, I really recommend that to you. The middle pages gives a good idea about the mission, where the workers are, a few little pictures, and just helps you in 5 minutes sort of get a picture of Faith Mission, and I recommend those couple of publications to you. And thank you for your prayers for us in Faith Mission, and please continue to pray. We have, I think, something that's heavy on my heart. We have a couple of places in the north of England where we don't have workers. Northwest, up the Cumbria area, we used to have a worker up there. You called him Donovan Lowry. And he was really blessed up there. He got a wife and everything. It was just amazing time that he had. And we've had other workers since, but we don't have anybody up in that area just now. And we would love to place workers there. Then over on the other side in the northeast, Mark and Sheena Nelson were there. Andrew Knox was there for a number of years and so on. But in the past year, couple of years, we don't have any workers up there either. And that is a real burden to my heart. If you're saying, well, what weighs on my heart? Those places weigh heavily upon my heart. So if you take it that, Sharon and I live in York, and between York and Edinburgh, which is Faith Mission headquarters, it's about just over 200 miles. There's no Faith Mission worker between York and Edinburgh. And we used to have workers in the northeast. We had workers in Leyburn, then the northeast, then up in the borders. And now we have a long stretch. And I'm often up in Edinburgh, and I often travel up that road and think, you know, we used to have such an amount of workers here, and we don't have anybody. And sometimes I go home and say to Sharon, I think we'll go to the northeast and go preaching around those little places and evangelize. I'd love to, but you can't be everywhere, can you? If you think about Faith Mission work, will you take those two places on your heart and say, right, we're going to pray. It's very tangible, measurable. Sometimes that's a challenge to our prayer life, actually. I'm better at prayer. You can pray for sort of the vague things, and if no answer comes, you know you don't, you know. But when you're praying specifically for a couple of places and for workers, I'd really like you to take that on your heart. Yeah, fields are white unto harvest. Laborers are few. Pray the Lord of the harvest. He would send out laborers. It's absolutely biblical, spiritual. It's the right thing to do. I'd really encourage you to do that. Thank you anyway for your prayers. Let's have a little prayer, then I'm going to read the scriptures. Father, we thank you that you know everything. We thank you, Lord, that you are sovereign, and we thank you that you will build your church, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. And Lord, we just thank you for that. And Lord, just now as we come to read your word, we pray, Lord, you'll bless the reading of it to us. And we pray, Lord, you will help us in the preaching of it, that, Lord, we might grasp the truth that you are saying to us this morning. So, Lord, hear our prayers for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. And it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. I love this little line. Things which angels desire to look into. Verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Amen. And may the Lord bless to us the reading of his word and help us to understand it as we seek to proclaim it. Now I want to think really around verse 13 and those verses there about girding up the loins of your mind, being sober and resting your hope fully on the grace of God and so on. That's really where I want us to think about. But just to kind of enable us to think, enable us to get into the passage and understand maybe its context, then let's just say one or two things about the book of 1 Peter and kind of get us thinking together and pull our thoughts in one direction. So I don't want you to go off dreaming about something else, you know, or the lunch that's in the oven or something. I want you to focus on this and think a little bit about it for the time that we have together. Obviously, this is written by Peter. The book is given his name, but it is written by the Apostle Peter. And we know quite a bit about Peter, one of the disciples. And Simon's name comes first in all the list of the disciples that you find in the New Testament. His name will come first. Whether it's the 12 disciples or whether it's the three in the inner circle, it's always Peter. Peter's name always comes first. He's kind of like leader amongst the disciples, spokesman regularly amongst the disciples. And we know a lot about Peter, don't we? There's just an amazing amount about him. Maybe more about Peter, the disciple, than there is really about any of the rest of them. And he was a tremendous character. I'm not sure what I would think about living with Peter and working with Peter and spending time with him, how you would get on with him. I'm not sure whether it'll be close friends or not. Maybe we would. But I like reading about Peter, and I can often identify with things in Peter's life. He's a man who made some great statements. He's a man who did some great things. When you think about Peter, he's the one who stepped out of the boat and walked on the water. That's Peter. He's the one who stood up and preached on the day of Pentecost. That's Peter. He's the one that healed the sick. He's the one that raised Dorcas from the dead. That's Peter. But he had some great weaknesses. He's the one who speaks without thinking. He had some great weaknesses. Oh, Lord, should everybody forsake you? I'll not forsake you. Oh, no, not me. I'm prepared to lay down my life for you. And then while he's warming himself at a fire, a little girl says, you're one of his disciples, aren't you? Oh, no, I don't even know what you're talking about. Great statements, but moments of weakness. Some great heights, some great depths and falls. It's Peter. And often, you know, we can identify with Peter when you read a little bit about him. It's this Peter that's writing here. And who's he writing to? Well, verse 1 says he's writing to pilgrims, strangers, sojourners, and so on. You can just read it in the first few verses. And it mentions at least 5 different places here where people are from. And at least 3 of these places are mentioned as people being from there on the day of Pentecost. So some of these people probably heard Peter preach on the day of Pentecost. But he's writing to them and he says they're pilgrims or strangers or they're scattered in this area. And really they were not citizens of the country in which they're living. They're scattered. And Peter is writing to encourage them and writing to strengthen them and writing to help them. And they're people who are living at a very, very, very difficult time in history. Living under Nero, the Roman emperor, who's persecuting Christians, who's putting Christians to death. And so you can read about him, some terrible things that he did. Peter's probably writing just after Paul has been put to death. He's writing to encourage these Christians who are scattered because of persecution, living outside of their own homeland. And he's writing to encourage them in days in which it's difficult to live the Christian life. Now, what kind of people had they been? Well, he says in verse 18 that we read together, about their vain, empty, aimless lifestyle handed down from their fathers. And if we'd taken time to read the whole book, in chapter 4 he speaks there again about the kind of lives they were living. And he speaks there about lusts and drunkenness and drinking parties and all kinds of things, and people wonder why you're not doing it now. So he's writing to a group of people who had an aimless kind of life, and a group of people who in the past were leading and living sinful lives, but have now come to know the Lord Jesus as their Savior and are living in a time when it's difficult to serve the Lord and under persecution. And he writes to encourage them and to strengthen them and to build them up and to be honest with them. And the book of 1 Peter is a very, well, all the scripture is, but the book of 1 Peter is a very honest book about living the Christian life in the real world with your feet on the ground. And we'll mention some of that in a moment or two as we go through this. But I think in the midst of all that, and I love those first verses, and I could speak in those, but I better not dwell upon them. Verses 3 and following, tremendous verses, and we'll make a comment about them in the moment. But by the time we come down to verse 13, then he says this, therefore gird up the loins of your mind. And really Peter is writing here, and he's calling them to clear thinking. Whatever they're facing, whatever their past has been, whatever the persecution is, he gives them a call to clear thinking. Now, in the age in which we live, in our country and in our society, in our culture, it is sort of put across there by our society that any clear thinking wise, intelligent person wouldn't waste their time thinking about the Bible and about the gospel. That we're more educated now. We've moved on from that now. And what's wrong with you? You must have lost your mind that you're thinking about the gospel. But Peter actually calls people to think clearly about the gospel. And can I, according to Peter and according to the word of God, encourage you to think clearly about the gospel? It's very, very important in the culture in which we live. You don't have to switch your mind off when you come to the gospel. Think about it. It's a tremendous blessing. And he says here, gird up the loins of your mind. Verse 14 he says about them living as in your ignorance. And verse 18 he speaks about knowing. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things. You know, that's to do with your mind, isn't it? Knowing. And what did I say then? In verse 14 he speaks there about as in your ignorance. It's not knowing. And verse 13 he says, well, gird up the loins of your mind. Mind has to do with our ability and faculty to think and understand. So pick that up. Ignorance has to do with ignoring through lack of interest or just not bothering to research it. We don't know. We're in ignorance. And then it comes to that word knowing, which is to be aware and consider and think. And therefore, this is a call from Peter to think. And he says, gird up the loins of your mind. We're familiar with that picture. At least I'm sure you've heard other people speak about it. In those days, most people wore long clothes. And if you went to work or you went to run or whatever, you had to kind of pick them up. Some of you ladies probably wear long skirts and you wouldn't do that for going on a marathon or something or a sprint. You sort of have to pick it up a bit. And that's really what he's saying. Look, pick up your thinking here. Think clearly about it. And soberly, it just means, you know, it's the opposite to being drunk. I've never been drunk, but thankfully, but whenever somebody is drunk, there's not much clear thinking going on. It's all a bit sort of muddled, isn't it? And nonsense and frivolity and sinful. And Peter's saying here, look, don't have that kind of mind. Let's pull your mind together. Let's think clearly here and soberly. And let's think about these things. And he calls these people to think clearly about the whole plan of salvation. Can I encourage you again? Let's think clearly about the plan of salvation in a culture which seeks to destroy that and undermine it. Let's think clearly about it, that we know why we believe the gospel. And think clearly about it and think clearly as to what the Bible says. Let's just spend a couple of minutes doing that. Thinking clearly about this plan of salvation. Listen, this gospel message is no accident. This gospel message is sort of not plan B, you know, or C or D or somewhere. This gospel message is God's plan right before the foundation of the world. If you go back to those first few verses that we read in chapter 1. And it says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Eh? Our salvation is no simple little matter that just turned up a few weeks back. Our gospel is not just dated back, you know, a few hundred years. No, our gospel's right from the beginning. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. The miracle of salvation began with God way deep down, way back there somewhere in the annals of eternity. It's no recent, new, dreamt up plan. Eh? It's in the plan of God. And a tremendous plan it is. And the plan included the working of the Holy Spirit. The plan included the death of Jesus Christ upon a cross, taking your sins and mine upon himself. It says in 2 Thessalonians 2, that but chosen by God, you know, way back at the very beginning, from the beginning, and we're called by the gospel. Listen, the plan of God included those who preached the gospel to you and me. It was no accident. The plan of God included the Old Testament prophets who looked into these things. The plan of God included the apostles who spent those years with Jesus and has written a record for us in the Gospels and in the New Testament. And the plan of God right up to the present day, he's still calling people and sending them out to preach. It's in the plan of God. It's not of man. And it's because of his abundant mercy, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us to a living hope. Eh? It's God's abundant, abounding, great mercy. Way back in eternity, because of his foreknowledge, he could look all the way right through time and see us in our sin, and because of his mercy, he planned a great salvation. Huh? It's no just last minute thing. It's totally planned. He planned to give us a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Ha, listen, this gospel message is not depressing. This gospel message gives us a hope. Read through 1 Peter and just note the things that are living. He mentions it a number of times. We have a living Savior. It speaks about the living Word of God. It speaks about the living stones. It speaks about a living hope. The gospel message is alive. It's not dead letter, it's alive. And because it is life, it grows. And it's a living hope. Do you know what most things that we hope for, whenever we get them, they're not as good as we hoped? Or the hope fades. And then we move to the next thing. But the living hope of the gospel never fades. And we're living with the hope that one day Jesus is coming and we're going to be with him in heaven. And when we get to heaven, heaven's no disappointment. We haven't even begun to understand what heaven will be like. No pain, no sorrow, no sin, no sickness, no parting, no temptation, no pain. It's a living hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. It's no disappointment. He says in verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not pass away. And the Lord is keeping and reserving a place for us in heaven. And he's also keeping us, it says in verse 5, by his power, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. He calls us to clear thinking about the plan of this salvation and what it's doing. Friends, are you rejoicing in God's plan of salvation? The media and the culture in which we live would bash you into the corner and make you feel like you're stupid. Now let's think about this plan. There's nothing compares with it in all the world. There's no other message like the gospel. There's no other religion like, and I'm not even saying that this is a religion, it's a faith and a relationship with Jesus Christ, but no other religion compares with this. Everything else makes demands, and you can never be sure if you've really arrived. And Jesus says it's paid. Nothing compares with this. Don't get bashed in a corner and downtrodden about the gospel. Let's remember we are believing the greatest message that's ever been in the world. The gospel of Jesus Christ, planned before the foundation of the world. You're allowed to say a hallelujah or two, you know, it'll sort of do you good, like, you know. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hey, we have the plan. Let's think clearly about that. Know why we believe it and what it is. Let's think clearly about the purchase of this salvation. Verse 18 says, knowing. Then again, you've got to think about this. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Hey, let's know this. Let's be aware of this. Let's think clearly about this. I know this. I've thought about it. Listen, this gospel is offered to us freely. This gospel is planned from eternity. But this gospel is not cheap. This gospel cost. This salvation cost. Our redemption, the ransom price cost. Look, all the most precious metals in the world couldn't purchase your forgiveness or your salvation. We know that we were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold. Listen, if you could get all the gold and all the silver and all the money, and you could put it in one great heap that's in all the world and offer it to God, it wouldn't get you into heaven. Wouldn't get you into heaven. You could never do it, but even you could, it won't save you. It won't do it. Money won't do it. It's not in this passage, but Ephesians 2:8, because we think, oh, well, you know, I'll give to charity and I'll do a few good things and that'll help me. And then if I do a few good works, that should help me. Not of works, for by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves. It is not of works, should anyone boast. If you could get all the silver and gold in the world and put it in one great heap, and you could do all the good works that you could possibly ever do and offer those in one great pile, it still wouldn't earn you favor with God and get you into heaven. Listen, Peter said in Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. It's Jesus Christ. No other Savior. No other way. No other plan. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Oh, let's think clearly about this. My, there is some confusion in the world about how we earn favor with God or some deity. Our world is filled with religion. Our world is filled with religious effort. Our world is filled with some kind of belief system. All trying somehow or other to make it better, or hopefully I'll be all right. Let's think clearly. No other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Now just think clearly about that. Just think clearly about that. I often think about that and then I think how blessed I am. Of all the places all over the world and places that have never heard of the gospel, and I have a heritage of the gospel. I mean, that just blows my mind, doesn't it? My parents were Christians. Some of my grandparents were Christians. I was brought up in the north of Ireland where there was gospel preaching. It's amazing, isn't it? And somehow or other, the gospel has been proclaimed to you. The good news of Jesus. So are we rejoicing clearly? I know why. It's the plan of God. Oh, and I'm rejoicing. The gospel's been proclaimed to me. Sometimes we feel like just hiding it. And going, oh, well, you know, I am a Christian. It's not much good, but come on. The culture doesn't want to know it. But we're rejoicing in the greatest message the world has ever heard. Let's think clearly. Let's proclaim it. Well, look at verse 20, and I'm repeating myself now. It's no afterthought. Speaking about Jesus who shed his blood, who paid the price, the Lamb of God without blemish and without spot. Listen, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. The wages for sin is death. And there's a perfect sacrifice who never sinned, so he paid it with his blood. But it's no afterthought, verse 20. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. That's what I've been saying. This is no afterthought. It's planned. It's carried out. So let's rejoice. Let's think clearly on the plan of salvation. And wonder of all wonders, if we know Jesus Christ as our Savior, part of God's eternal plan. But if you've never come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, somehow in God's sovereignty, He's ordained it this morning that you're under the sound of the gospel, that you might hear it, and that you might take Jesus as your Savior. Are you really a believer in Jesus this morning? The only Savior, planned from eternity. If you're not a believer in Jesus, why not trust Jesus this morning? Be obedient to the gospel. It's offered to us freely. Let's think about the purpose of this gospel. It says in verse 2. I'm just flicking through this passage. It says, you know, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, sanctification of the Spirit. What for? For obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. If you go down to verse 14, he talks about the same thing again. As obedient children, not conforming ourselves to former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, be holy in all your conduct. The purpose of this salvation is that God might purchase for himself, might redeem for himself a people out of the midst of a rebellious, sinful world. A people who would become his own peculiar, special people. A people who would be obedient to him. A people who would live lives that would glorify him. And Peter calls these people to clear thinking about salvation, and he calls them to holy living. And that's exactly what the gospel calls you and I to do. Calls us to the point of trusting Jesus Christ and knowing what we've done. And it calls us to live a life that will glorify God until he should come. Let's think clearly about that, so that we understand the gospel. That if somebody asks us, well, why do you live like you live, and why do you do what you do, and why do you believe what you believe? We can say, well, I know why I believe this. And here's what happened to me. And here's what I've discovered. And this is why I live like I do. Because we understand what we've done. Well, what does this gospel call us to do when it says to holy living? What's involved in that? Verse 14. Not conforming yourselves to former lusts as in your ignorance. We are not living in ignorance. We know what we have done and we know what the gospel demands and we're doing it because we're obedient. So what does it mean? We refuse the past. I'm not living like I used to. I'm not conforming to how I used to live. As we mentioned before, the kind of lives these people lived. Aimless, purposeless, godless, revelries, drinking parties, and so on. Just read chapter 4, the first few verses. Longings after whatever it was they wanted. Lusts just means lusting for something that's forbidden. We sort of always think about it in a moral setting, but it's not necessarily that, but it is that. But it's not just that alone. But it's longing for whatever I wanted in the past. And it has to do with selfishness and it has to do with whatever I wanted. And before we come to Jesus Christ, we lived however we wanted. That was what I desired to do and I just did whatever I wanted. But I've come to a knowledge of the gospel. And I know what I believe. And I know what the gospel calls me to. And because I know that, then my whole life is different. I have to live a holy life. It's no longer for self. It's no longer for me. And however all that might work out for you, in motives or morals or methods or money, no longer living for those things that I lived for. I'm totally transformed. And I'm refusing the past. I've repented of my sin. And I'm living a different life. Because the gospel calls me to it. And I know why. Because I'm thinking clearly about it. And God calls me to a holy life. So I don't live like a dead. I refuse the past. Verse 15. And we rise up to live in the present. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So I know in my mind what I believe. I know why I believe it. Someone has preached the gospel and have trusted it. And I've read the scriptures and I know what kind of life I've to live. I've repented of my past sin and selfishness. And now in the present, I'm rising up to live a holy life. That's the gospel. Well, what kind of a life is it? Well, Peter fairly fleshes it out for us in the whole book of 1 Peter. You see, holy is a bit hard to define, isn't it? So we're called to live a holy life. And yet if I came here this morning and said to you, look, I'd just like you to know that I've trusted the gospel, Jesus is my Savior, and I am holy. I see somebody making face right away. So she obviously doesn't think I'm holy. But it's right. You can't actually stand up and say that. And yet it's the desire of our heart. And yet it can sound pious and it can sound sort of pie in the sky. And what does holy look like when holy is in shoes? That's what I said. Peter paints a picture for us all the way through 1 Peter of what a holy life looks like. Now, there are only 5 chapters in 1 Peter. There's about 105 verses. You could get your mind around the whole book of 1 Peter. It's not very difficult. Now, if you read Isaiah or Chronicles or somewhere, if you're like me, you know, by the time you get to verse, you know, chapter 32, you've forgotten what it said in the earlier ones. But 1 Peter's not like that. You get your head around it. And Peter describes to us what a holy life looks like. Let me just outline it for you in a few sentences or a few words. One of those words we looked at last night for those who were here at the meeting, and that is about sanctified or set apart or consecrated or yielded. We're to live lives that are set apart to be lived for God. We're bought with a price, we're not our own, therefore we glorify God. So we know what we're supposed to do. That's chapter 1, verse 2. Chapter 2, verse 1, we're to live disciplined lives. It says, putting off all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and evil speaking. Abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Listen, there's no point in me saying, you know, I know the Lord Jesus Christ is my Savior and I know why I believe it and it's great and I'm on my way to heaven. But my life is filled with malice. You know what malice is? Like we often hear in the news, don't we? With malicious intent. That's malice. Malice is not an accident. You know, somebody rubs us up the wrong way and we say, well, I'll get him back. I'll teach him a little lesson. Whenever you get that person in the right corner and you teach him a little lesson, that was no accident. That's got malicious intent. I intend it to do it. And I found the opportunity to do it. So I'm going to tell him. That is not how Jesus intended us to live. If you've got some malicious intent to get your own back, to teach somebody a lesson, to give them a bit of your mind, it's hard to weigh that up with holy living, isn't it? Peter says, look, we know why we believe. We're set apart for God to live a holy life. Put away malice. Put away deceit. Yeah, deceit is outright lies, you know. Friends, we're to be truthful people. We're people of the truth. We tell the truth. We tell the truth even if it's to our own hurt. We Christians are pretty good, you know, at not exactly telling a deliberate lie. We just don't tell the full truth. And we'll say, no, I didn't lie. But actually the person has gone away believing something that's not actually true. We deceive them. Are you a deceiver? You don't exactly tell lies, but you know how to manipulate it and deceive. That's a rotten thing. Put off malice, put off deceit, put off hypocrisy, pretending to be one thing when we're not. And evil speaking. Listen, we live sanctified lives, disciplined lives. Listen, we're sinners by nature, and those things come up within us. But by the grace of God and the power of the gospel, put those things off. Chapter 2 and 3, we're to live submissive lives. Speaks there about citizens. We're to be good citizens of the country in which we live. It speaks about employees and employers. We're to be good employees. Do you do an honest day's work? Where you work? Are you a bit of a skiver? We Christians should do an honest day's work. If we're a Christian and we employ other people, we should treat them fairly. Then in chapter 3 it speaks about husbands and wives. There's no point in pretending to be holy and wonderful and know Jesus and not live right at home. Wives, be submissive to your husband. I'm not saying for a minute that's easy. But men, it'd be a whole lot easier for our wives if we put into practice what it says next. You know, husbands, love your wives. Live with them with understanding. Now that'll give you a headache at lunchtime. Trying to work that out, man, eh? Live with your wife with understanding. We're to live right at home. Actually, it says men, because if we don't, it'll hinder our prayers. We're to live compassionate lives, chapter 3, verse 8. Love one another with a pure heart. Listen, we're to live surrendered lives. Sanctify the Lord as God in your life. We're to live, that's in chapter 3, 15. Chapter 4, we're to live serving lives. We're to serve. Read chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. Love one another. Be hospitable. Minister to one another. Speaking to one another. Chapter 5, we're to live humble lives. That's entirely different as to how we used to live. Before we were converted, before we knew Jesus, everything rotated around us. And everything was supposed to serve us. Now, we would never come out with that. But it's the way it was. It's all about me. But when we come to Jesus Christ, we forget how we used to live. We turn our back on that. We repent of our sin and selfishness. And we take Jesus Christ as our Savior. And we live a holy life. And if you want to know what holiness looks like, then look at the Lord Jesus Christ. He lived a life that was set apart. He lived a life that was disciplined. He lived a life that was submissive. He lived a life that was compassionate. He lived a life to serve others. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life. That's a holy life. That's how it works out in the ground. It's not pie in the sky. We refuse the past. We rise up to the present. And we remember the future. And with this, I'm finished. Verse 17. And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things. This is all to do with our stay here on earth. This has got nothing to do with what we'll be like in heaven. But we remember this as we live our life. That one of these days Jesus Christ is coming. And one of these days we will give an account of ourselves to him. Remember someone preaching and saying we should live with, you know, with judgment day values now. We should live now remembering we'll give an account of this. And how I've lived. Well, how are we doing? Have you thought clearly about God's great salvation? The plan? How he purchased it and provided it? The purpose and reason as to why he called me? That I might live a holy life here on earth? In all these parts of my life, that I might proclaim to the world around what the gospel of Jesus Christ can do. It changes my life. In fact, it says about the ladies there, and I'm not picking up on ladies, I'm picking up, it's for all of us. But it says if you're living with a husband who's not converted, it says that he might be won without a word. When he observes your conduct. It actually says the same thing in chapter 3 about the world when they observe our conduct. That they might be amazed or they might stand wide-eyed. We as redeemed people of Jesus Christ live life differently to those who don't know Jesus. That those who don't know Jesus, when they look on us, say and see there's something different about those people. Whether they're in our family, or our country, or our work colleagues, we live differently. We speak differently. Not that we have to stick out like a sore thumb, or an oddball, or old-fashioned. But how we live speaks. Now our country is crying out for God's people to live lives that speak and from which we can speak. Because if we believe this book, all without Jesus are on the broad road to hell. And they're called to the gospel, as Paul said, Peter said, by the gospel which we proclaim. Let's proclaim it in life. And let's proclaim it with our lips, our words. But you can't speak unless you're living it. May God help us. And may God use us. Let's have a little prayer together. And then we're going to sing.